you please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 this morning. Revelation 11 verses 1 through 14. We've entitled the message, The Two Witnesses. I don't know about you, I mean, Christmas is great, but I'm like over it. So it sure is good to get back into our passage and continue to work our way through the book of Revelation. We've entitled it, Jesus Unveiled, because Revelation unveils Jesus. So we come now to a well-known portion of Scripture known as the Two Witnesses. And there's a lot of, you know, questions and various dialogues about who these witnesses are. And so we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. It says, Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the people and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. How we are find ourselves living in the last days, there's such a need for a God-fearing witness. Someone that isn't afraid to speak the truth. Even though the truth isn't popular, what a need there is today to speak and to hear the truth. You said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that we would be changed people as we meet on this first Sunday of the year. That the people that came in will not be the same people that will leave this morning. And we will be different because you have transformed us from the inside out. Your word has changed us. We've met with you. So I pray for that. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that they would be drawn to a relationship with you, that they would see their need of a Savior. It's not enough to fear God. It's not enough to have a respect of God. We need to repent and place our faith in you. And so I pray that that would happen today. Pray for the surrounding churches the same thing. That pastors would use this opportunity to preach the word. Not preach out of the word, but to preach the word itself. And so I pray that congregations would desire nothing less than being taught the Bible. And so, Lord, I pray for this nation of ours as we step into 2016, that you would revive this nation one last time. That you would bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We pray, starting with our president, that he would be gloriously saved, Lord, that he would come to the knowledge of the truth, that he would desire to be a servant of God and to do what's pleasing to the Lord. I pray, Lord, for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would be worthy of honor and respect. And even the governor of the state, Lord, bring him to salvation. He needs you desperately. And so does the local cities that are represented here this morning. They need Jesus. We thank you for those in public safety and law enforcement and fire. We thank you for these men and women that risk their lives every single day for us and our property. Be with them. Bless their families while they're away and sometimes work so many terrible hours, Lord. Just be with them and bless them. Bless those that are in the armed forces. I know we have some from this congregation that are serving on foreign soil as I speak, and I pray for their safety, their protection, their wisdom as they conduct themselves. Bring them back safely. Bless their families while they're away. Lord, I thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of India this morning. Pastor Hallelujah with VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, that you be with him and the 133 pastors. Continue to bless them as they tirelessly preach the gospel there. And for Pastor Jacob Hope Ministries in Southeast India and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma and Pastor Dan as he travels literally worldwide, teaching pastors how to study and teach the Bible. The Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, God's Chosen People, Calvary Chapel Landers, Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. We lift up your faithful servants today, Lord, and let them be encouraged on this first Sunday of the year, Lord, to be faithful to preach the Word. So we pray now that you would speak to our hearts now as we look to your Word. Transform us, change us. Let us see this as worship. As we study, let our minds not wander, but let our minds be focused on the passage before us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, God has always had his witness. I mean, there's no doubt about it. I mean, you go back to the antediluvian time, you say, well, what's that time? That's the period before the flood. There were two individuals that God raised up during that time prior to the flood, a man named Enoch, and then another man named Noah in one of the world's darkest times. Then during the period of the kings, well, you talk about an ungodly period of time. All the kings in the north were wicked. Some of the kings in the south were wicked. God raised up two men during that time too, Elijah and Elisha. Well, now during the darkest moment that this world has ever known, God yet one last time is going to raise up two men to be his witness. If you look at verse 3 of our passage, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. In this passage before us, it contains two witnesses. Now, it's kind of different than how we would think of it. Because in the first two verses, we have the witness of the rebuilding of the temple. God has spoken about this through Daniel. 700 years before the time of Christ, he made mention of the offering of the sacrifices and the abomination that brings desolation. And so the temple is a witness. The temple will be rebuilt. But along with the temple, God is going to use two faithful witnesses for 3.5 years during the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, this section we're looking at this morning, we've been out of it for a couple weeks. The section we're looking at is known as a parenthetical passage. It actually starts in chapter 10, verse 1, and runs all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. Now, what is a parenthetical passage mean? It's an interlude, it's a pause, it's a break in action. Here, God allows John to zoom in and to give us details that he has not spoken about thus far. So we zoom into the passage, and God gives us some insight into certain events that are taking place during that time. Now, we already have seen a parenthetical chapter. Revelation 7 is a parenthetical chapter. It is prior to the seventh seal being broken, between the sixth and seventh seal, God then seals 144,000 Jews. Well, we're looking at the second parenthetical chapters. We're looking here at chapters 10 and 11, and this is between the sixth and seventh trumpet. There'll be one more, which will be between the sixth and seventh bowl in Revelation 16, verse 15. Now, I call attention this morning to the key passage of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 1:19 for just a moment, because this is such an important passage. We're looking at it each time we study Revelation, because it is the key verse. It is the outline of the book. It outlines the book into three sections. And he says in Revelation 1:19, the things which you have seen. Revelation 1 is the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus. And that's really what that first phrase in verse 19 describes, the coming King Jesus. Then he says the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, seven physical churches of current day Turkey. They cover seven periods of church history and cover seven conditions of the last day's church. And then he says, thirdly, the things which shall take place after these things. After what things? The rapture of the church. Chapters 4 through 22 are futuristic. That's the section we're in. We are dealing with the futuristic portion of Revelation. God begins to pour out his wrath in chapter 6, but prior to doing that, we have chapters 4 and 5, which are scenes of heaven. God enlightens John and shows John heaven's perspective prior to pouring out his wrath, and how we need a dose of heaven's perspective. How, when we watch the news, we might look at the news from the Bible's point of view. It would really help us a lot when we would watch the news and look at current events. Well, that's what God does with John. Starting in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19 is called the tribulation. The tribulation is comprised of three separate judgments. The first set of judgments are called the seal judgments. When the seventh seal is broken, that gives way to the trumpet judgments and then followed by the bowl judgments. So here's the thought of our passage. We like to take our passage and reduce it to a manageable sentence. And it says, though God's witness in the final days will be rejected by the world, it will be vindicated by God. Just because God's message is not accepted does not mean it's not from God and it's not the truth. Lots of people reject the gospel. It doesn't thus signify to us that the gospel is not real and the gospel is not true. It just shows that people are lost. And so in the last days, this message and this witness of these two witnesses is going to be rejected, but we will see in our passage God vindicates the message and himself. Now, here's the outline, just a real simple outline this morning. Verses 1 and 2 is the witness of the temple. We want to talk about the rebuilding of the temple. We want to talk about a temple that is going to be rebuilt. It's foretold that it will be rebuilt. It's mentioned multiple times, Old and New Testament. And then in verses 3 through 14 is the witness of the two men. We talk about the two witnesses. Now, I encourage you, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you go to ccrialto.com. You go up under media, you pull down the window, and there you can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen this morning. There's about 4 pages of notes that are up there. Now, I realize we're not handing out a bulletin anymore, and so what we used to have was an area in the bulletin to take notes, which to me would be good for the introduction. That's about all the room you have there. So what we've done is we've printed up these books that you can take notes in. Now, what self-respecting man's going to buy this color? I do not know, but there's other, I think there's even baby blue. What man's going to buy that one either? But we have other colors. There's brown, there's blue, there's black. And what's good about these are you can take notes, and it gives you an area to take notes. So you can buy, you know, one of these books, take your notes. You can download the notes, whatever you like to do, and you can add to them. And I encourage you to do so because we're covering a lot of material. I mean, we don't come here to be entertained. We come to be enlightened. We come to be taught. I like to call this the church of the open notebook is what this church is. And so we come to learn. And so we've got to have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you need to steal one the first of the year. You need to get a Bible, okay? Because we want to follow along. We want to study as we're working our way through Revelation. So let's look at the witness of the temple starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. Now notice then. We left off in chapter 10 where God revealed to John the bittersweet truth. God says to John, listen, there's no more delays. Man's not responding. Man is not willing to repent of his sins and believe. And so the bittersweet truth is that God is going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to set up his kingdom. God is going to come, and he's going to finish what he has started. So we left off in chapter 10, verse 11, with John's assignment. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." So what he was saying to John is, John, you need to stay in service. You need to witness. You need to write down what I'm going to reveal to you. That's what I want you to do. You now know that the end is near, that I'm going to complete what I have promised. So you need to write these things down. You need to be willing to proclaim these things as I am revealing them to you. So with that said, John is then given a measuring rod like a staff. Now, this is probably a papyrus reed which grows in the Jordan Valley down there by the Jordan River. They have these various reeds, and the reeds themselves can grow up to 10, 11 feet, and they're strong enough that one could use them as a staff, but they were often used for measuring. For instance, in Ezekiel 40, verse 5, Ezekiel measured with one, and it was 6 cubits, which is about 9 feet. Now, today this seems strange to us that someone would hand us a rod, which could also be used to measure this. We get out a tape measure. Some contractors don't use tape measures, by the way, and so they just kind of eyeball stuff. And so you should use a tape measure. Now, today we would also use a laser. They have a laser level, use a laser in order to determine the distance of something. And so for John, it's what they had. It was a rod that was basically measured out. And he goes, I want you to take this. And he says, I want you to get up and I want you to measure the temple of God. Now, what do we mean by the temple of God? He's referring to the inner temple of God. We're talking about the holy place. Now, within the holy place, there was a section called the Holy of Holies. The holy place and the Holy of Holies was the place restricted only to the priests. The Holy of Holies was restricted to the high priest, which would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So it was here in this holy place that the presence of God resided. This was the place in which the Lord made his glory known. And then he also mentions not only the inner temple, the holy place, but he says, and the altar. Now, the altar is probably the brazen altar. This would be the location of where the animal was offered to the Lord. It was the place in which the burnt offerings were offered to God. It was the place in which the worshiper and the priest could both meet together in order to honor and worship the Lord. Now, this was for the worshiper. The worshiper could only come as far as the brazen altar. Then beyond that would be the priest, and then beyond that would be the high priest. Now, when he says measure, or he is to measure, or measuring, what does he mean? Well, in Scripture, it speaks of knowing. It speaks of claiming. We would say staking out, or defining the perimeters of God's possession. So God is basically saying, I want you to measure this out for me. This is mine. I want you to set up the perimeters, and I want to know what they are, because this is for me. This is mine. Now, this is interesting, because at this point of the writing of the book of Revelation, the temple had been destroyed in 70 A.D., so this is 95 A.D. The temple's been gone now for, 20, 25 years. And so for him to mention measuring out the temple has got to be an encouragement to John. Because back in 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., God finally, through Rome, squelched the rebellion of Israel. Israel continued to rebel against Rome. Finally, Rome laid siege on Jerusalem, and when you read the historical accounts, they used up so many trees crucifying the Jews, they ran out of trees. It's estimated that over 1 million people were slaughtered when they besieged Jerusalem. Now, the plan was not to burn the temple down. The temple was to remain, and that was the word from Titus, don't harm the temple, because the temple itself was plated in gold. And so they wanted to go in and basically dismantle the temple itself. But tradition says that some guard was drunk and he threw a torch. The result was the temple caught fire and all the gold melted in between the cracks and the crevices of the stones. So they literally had to dismantle the temple stone by stone in order to recover the gold. So to this day, the temple is an absolute shambles. It's a mess. You can still see the stones that have been kicked off from the walls and so forth, and they're there. And so no doubt this was an encouragement to John because they didn't have a temple, and God's saying, I want you to measure the temple. He's going, wow. So God is referring to another temple, a rebuilt temple. Ezekiel 40 speaks about a temple during the millennium. Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 through 17 makes mention again of this temple. And so God is not finished with Israel. And that's the encouragement to John through this witness, that God is not done. And notice he also says, and to measure those who worship in it. Isn't it interesting to think that God measures worshipers? That when God looks at a people that claims to be worshiping, how does God measure worship? You know, the term worship is worth-ship, is what it is. It's actually ascribing worth to the Lord. You know, it's possible to come to a service like this, to come in, to lift your hands, to sing, to pray, to be sitting here and still not worshiping. If our heart is not engaged in what we're doing, we're not worshiping. It's possible to go week after week after week and never worship God. You see, God determines what worship is. God determines who the worshipers are. So in this, God sets up the perimeters of where he is to be worshipped, where is his place, and at the same time, God sets up the perimeter for those that are going to worship him. Now, what we're talking about here is a temple. There is not a temple as we speak. Now, there are those committed Jews in Israel today that want the temple to be rebuilt. There's an institute just right outside the Western Wall, and in which they are, as I speak, they're making the priestly garments. They've made the censers. They're attempting to follow through Exodus and to reproduce all of the articles that are necessary for the future temple so that the Jews can worship God. Now, we recognize that the fulfillment of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our high priest. But they don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. So there is going to be a temple that is going to be rebuilt. So let's look at some verses here. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, says it this way, and he will, referring to the Antichrist, make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that's 7 years, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So Daniel foretells that there will be the offering of the sacrifices. The daily offerings are yet going to take place. He mentions that the Antichrist is going to set up a covenant with Israel for 1 week or 7 years. That first 3 years, the temple will be rebuilt. But at the midway point, the Antichrist will go into the temple and he will set up an image of himself. He will declare himself to be God, and then will be the trampling of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. Then the Jews are going to run for their lives. Isaiah, referring to this contract in Isaiah 28:15, calls it a covenant of death and an agreement with hell, is what he calls it. He says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell, or Sheol, we have made a pact. So the Antichrist is going to be a statesman. We spoke about this in Revelation chapter 6. He is going to somehow work out an agreement with the Arabs, with Israel, that a temple is going to be rebuilt. He's going to have to actually push aside the Arabs because the Arabs refuse to even acknowledge Israel as a people or as a nation. The Arabs' concept of a peace agreement with Israel is to extinguish them. That's their concept. Their idea is we'll kill the Jews on Saturday and the Christians on Sundays. That's kind of their idea of peace on earth. But somehow this Antichrist is going to be able to manipulate the situation. He's going to appease the Jews by allowing this temple to be rebuilt. Daniel 12:11 says, "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So the temple will be in existence for 3.5 years. It's going to take place. Jesus quotes from Daniel in Matthew 24:15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So he's referring to an event, something that is so horrific that it desecrates the temple. Something that is so heinous, that is so wicked, that is so ungodly. It renders the temple unusable. Something so bad is going to happen. Well, of course, we know this to be the Antichrist, declaring himself to be God and setting up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let's read this for just a moment. Just a couple verses. Paul's mentioning this to the Thessalonians and just gives us some details into this event that we're talking about, this rebuilt temple, the Antichrist going into the temple, setting up an image of himself, declaring himself to be God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Jot down Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. So this is the event that is going to take place. It's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. It's actually going to be the dividing point between the tribulation and the great tribulation. Revelation 11:2 says, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it." Now, when he says leave out, literally cast out. That area outside of the Holy of Holies and where the brazen altar is, anything outside of that, just cast it out, just forget about it, do away with it, is basically what he says. He says, don't even measure it, for it has been given to the nations. Now, one of the things that is keeping the temple from being rebuilt right now is the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount. And really, it's not so much a temple as it is an Islamic shrine. You know, Islam loves to take various biblical events and then change history and then give them new names. And so supposedly, here on Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount, on this specific site, supposedly Muhammad was caught up into heaven from that site. There's no evidence that that ever happened, but it's just based upon their religion that goes back to basically 606 AD is what it is. We know this site to be the site in which Abraham offered his son Isaac. This is the very site. It also is the original site of the Temple of Solomon, where Solomon built the temple later on after the children of Israel returned back from Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel and Joshua. They began to rebuild the temple, and then it was finished by Herod. So it's a very, very important site to us. I mean, you know, you got three world religions claiming this site. Of course, as believers, it has significance to us. To Islam, it has significance. To the Jews, it has major significance. And so, you know, you got three religions claiming this spot. Now, the question is, how can this temple be built on that site? Now, there's some that say that where the Dome of the Rock is isn't the original site where the temple was built. It's actually north of that. North of that is this little tiny shrine that is called the Dome of the Book or the Dome of the Spirits. And many believe that that actually is where the original temple was built. So you have this large acreage, this flat area, that many believe the temple will be rebuilt, and that that actually is the site of where the former temple is. I don't know, and archaeologists argue over this all the time. This I do know, the temple will be rebuilt. God is going to see that this temple will be rebuilt. And I think that as the sacrifices are offered, God's going to use it because the Jews are going to see how empty this is. They've been longing for this temple for 2,000 years. They're finally going to have it back. They're going to be offering their sacrifices, and they're yet going to find how empty this really is. It doesn't meet the need. It doesn't really forgive sins. Well, the Bible says that at that time, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, or 30, or 3.5 years. This is also in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now turn over to Matthew 24 for just a moment. Let's read this. This is Jesus' description of what we're talking about here. We're talking about this 3.5 year mark in which the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God. Up to this point, the Jews are going to be mesmerized by the Antichrist. He's the one that's allowed them to build their temple, and they're starting to think, maybe this is the Messiah. It's amazing. They reject the Messiah, they reject Jesus Christ, and they fall for the Antichrist. And so this Antichrist allows them to rebuild their temple. They're all mesmerized by him until the 3.5 year mark when he goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. Look at Matthew 24:15. "And therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It is possible that in our lifetime we may see the beginnings of the rebuilding of the temple. It is possible. We just know that the temple will be up for 3.5 years until the Antichrist comes in and sets up his image. That's why it is quite interesting when we're watching the news and there's talks about rebuilding the temple. That is the fulfillment of Scripture. So I don't know all the mechanics, how it's going to happen. I don't fully understand how, you know, the Antichrist is going to work the details out. I just know that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And there's even some that laugh at this, and they can laugh all they want. Bible says it's going to happen because the Antichrist has to have a temple to go into in order to set up an image of himself. And there has to be a place of sacrifice so the temple will be rebuilt. This brings us now to verses 3 through 14. Is the witness of two men. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." You know, God's never been without a witness. We mentioned that prior to the flood, it was Enoch and Noah. During the time of the kings, it was Elijah and Elisha. So God has always had his witness. Well, during the world's darkest hour, God's going to raise up two men that are going to stand for him. They're going to be a light. They're going to be lampstands, olive trees. They're going to stand for the Lord. In Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You know, God has called you and I to be witnesses. And God strategically has each one of us in strategic places, certain places. So it's amazing sometimes, you know, when you get sick or you have to go through medical treatment, you find yourself meeting people that you never would have met had you not been sick. Or maybe you're on vacation. You come in contact with people that you never would have met had you not been on vacation. Well, the Lord has our lives strategically placed to be witnesses. Through the lives that we live, through the words that we speak, through the words and actions of our lives, God wants us to be witnesses. And so these two men are going to be just that. During a dark time, they're going to represent the Lord. Notice the time of their ministry. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, the word prophesy is one of those words that people sometimes misunderstand. They think that, you know, you put on a weird outfit, you stand on a corner and start saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what some people think. But that's not what prophesy is. And often when you think of the word prophesy or prophecy, we think of it's more foretelling. But it really is more forthtelling is what it is. It literally is to speak forth or to proclaim or to preach. So these two witnesses are going to preach. They're going to proclaim. They're going to speak on behalf of God. And it mentions here for 1,260 days. Now that's based upon a 360-day calendar. And so we're looking at 3.5 years. I believe it's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation that these individuals are going to proclaim God's truth. Now, there are three obstacles that the Antichrist is going to have to deal with. Revelation 13 lets us know that he is going to be a world leader. No one or nothing is going to oppose him. So in order for that to fully take place, there are three things that are in his way, and I want to mention these. The first one is the Jewish people and the temple. That's going to have to get out of the way in order for him to be acknowledged and worshipped as God. That's why he's going to go into the temple, set up an image of himself, because that's an issue that has to be dealt with. The next issue that has to be dealt with is these two witnesses that we're looking at right here. They are going to torment the earth for 3.5 years. And I believe it is the first 3.5 years that they're going to stand their ground, they're going to proclaim God's truth. And then there's one more thing. It's the ecumenical church, Revelation 17. When we get to Revelation 17, we're going to see Babylon as a religious system. Every true believer will be raptured before these events, and then what will happen is the church will be in name only. All the religions and isms and cults will all be amalgamated into one group that the Antichrist will lead. Eventually, the Antichrist is going to say, "I'm God, I don't need any of these trappings, I am to be worshipped, period." But in the meantime, he's going to use these isms and cults to get people's attention off of Jesus, off the God of Israel, and then ultimately redirect it towards himself. So these three things are important. They're going to keep the Antichrist from his full reign. The temple, the Jews, it's going to be these two witnesses, and then the ecumenical church itself. Notice that these witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. This would basically be like a burlap bag. How would you like to wear a burlap bag? I mean, the very description of it, of being rough, heavy, coarse material. It was used in the Old Testament to symbolize mourning and distress. And if I wore a burlap bag, I would be mourning and distressful too. How about you? I mean, you can imagine how rough this would be. So in the Old Testament, a prophet, a representative of God would wear this, and it was really an outward sign of the agitation of his heart, the rough message that he had to proclaim, the uncomfortableness of what was taking place. So it was really outward of what was happening inward. So these were men whose hearts are broken. These are men who are mourning. These are men who have rough things to say. It's an irritant as to what they have to proclaim. And notice the ministry. It's that of light. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, the two olive trees are defined in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 and 14. Who are they? It's Joshua, who was the high priest, who was the spiritual leader of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, and then Zerubbabel, who was the political leader of Israel. So what they represent is God's anointed witness, one that would bring not only a rebuilding, but a revival. So they represent the spiritual and the physical, but in this case, they're anointed by God and they're empowered by God. Now, the very fact that he mentions an olive tree, olive trees, of course, were really important in Israel. I mean, they got olive trees all over. I mean, I love olives. You know, you have them for breakfast, you have them for lunch, you have them in between, then you have them at dinner again. You know, if you go to bed, give me another 20 olives. I mean, they have olives all over the place. And of course, one of the things that is derived from olives, of course, is olive oil, which is the fuel for the menorah or for the candlesticks. This is what they used to bring lighting. They didn't have LED lights back then or anything else. And so what they had was olive oil, and they would take strips of material, and this would be their form of light. So it's interesting that he mentions that these two olive trees and lampstands are connected. He's implying that there's this endless supply of energy. There's this endless supply of oil in that they're olive trees and lampstands. Of course, the lampstand speaks of the bearers of light. So God is going to touch these two men. They're going to have this unlimited power from the Lord. They're going to be connected to God. Nothing can touch them. I mean, whatever they desire to do, they can almost do it. And so these two witnesses are going to be unique individuals that God is going to use during the first 3.5 years on the earth. Notice he says, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, we already looked at the lampstands in chapters 2 and 3. Simply, we radiate the light of the Lord. We're not the light, the Lord's the light. And so we simply reflect the light, just like the moon reflects the light of the sun. We reflect the light of the Lord, and that's what these two witnesses are going to do. They're in God's presence. They're empowered by God's Holy Spirit. They're anointed by God. They're given a specific task, and they will radiate God's light. Look at verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So notice the opposition that will be against these two witnesses. And again, why are they opposing them? Why are they upset? Because they're the light of the Lord. They're speaking the truth. They're speaking words of conviction. And it's usually that way. We love to blame shift. We live in a society in which it's everybody else's fault but our own. So what's going to happen is the world is falling apart. The world is going through tribulation because the world has rejected Christ. Whose fault is it? These two witnesses. Kind of like when a husband and wife aren't getting along, and the husband wants to drop the wife off while he goes to Starbucks, and he'll come back and pick her up, and they'll live happily ever after. You know, let the pastors fix her, you know. That's kind of the thought. It's not like the husband had anything to do with it. It's the wife's fault. It's kind of like watching all this, these terrorist attacks, different parts of the world, you know, and some are focusing upon gun control. And a lot of these events that have happened have been in gun-free zones. So I don't know how getting rid of the weapons is going to do anything, but basically leave people defenseless is what's going to happen. So again, we focus on the wrong thing. We don't focus on the bad people. We don't focus on dealing with those that are committing the crimes, but those that are the lawful citizens are the ones that ultimately lose out. And so here it is. Who's being picked on? The two witnesses. There are going to be those that are going to say, we need to get rid of these guys. It's the reason we're not living happily ever after is because of these guys. But notice the power to kill their enemies. Fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. That's quite different. Imagine pastors could do this. You know, I don't like you in the first row. Imagine. So there are going to be those that are going to want to kill these two witnesses, but God is going to compensate for it. God is going to make sure that they're protected, and that if needs be, they're going to protect themselves by eliminating the problem right on the spot. That's funny. I was reading this week some of the commentaries, and they were spiritualizing this passage, and they were saying that Revelation 11 is the most difficult passage in all of Revelation. And I suggest to you the reason being is that they spiritualize it. One pastor was saying this. He says, well, I believe that the two witnesses represent the need of the church to evangelize. And the next pastor asked, then what does fire coming out of their mouth killing people that won't repent mean? You know, what does that mean? You know. And so you run into problems when you try to spiritualize it. No, these were two men. God is compensating and protecting them by giving them the ability to basically destroy those that are attempting to kill them. It's a unique thing that God is going to do during the tribulation period. And then it says in verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. So they have the power to keep from rain. Of course, 1 Kings 7:1 links this a particular event to Elijah during his ministry of it not raining. Notice power to turn water to blood. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. We saw this in Exodus 7, verse 20, with Moses and one of the plagues of Egypt. Notice power to bring plagues and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And of course, you look at the 10 plagues of Egypt, and they're mentioned throughout Scripture. So again, this was a miraculous work on the behalf of Moses that God did. So I guess the sort of the million-dollar question at this point in our passage is, who are these two witnesses? Now, right up front, the Bible does not tell us. The Bible gives us clues. It mentions certain things that we can derive maybe some ideas from and maybe make some educated guesses from. Some have said that it's possibly Elijah. And the reason it's Elijah is because it speaks about fire coming down and consuming. And we saw this in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. It also mentions in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that Elijah was to come. But Jesus interprets that in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as the spirit of Elijah. But some say, no, there was a spirit of Elijah, but Elijah is going to come. There's another thing about Elijah. Some people say it has to be Elijah because Elijah never died. And so in 2 Kings 2:11, we read these words, then it came about as they were going along and talking that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So Elijah is one of the unique individuals in the Bible that never physically died. He was caught alive up into heaven. The next suggestion is Enoch. Enoch is mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he's mentioned yet again in Jude verses 14 and 15. Now some say the two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch. And the reason they say that is they said Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. They say there's two individuals in the Bible that have never died, so God has to bring them back so they can serve him, then die in order to fulfill Hebrews 9:27. Now, I don't think that that's so. Let me tell you why. Because during the rapture, millions of people aren't going to die. They're going to go to heaven. They don't come back down and die and then go back up into heaven. And so I believe that that's the general rule. Just like the general rule is most people get married, but not all people get married. So I believe there are exceptions to the fact that there are a few people that did not die. There are going to be millions that are not going to die when the rapture happens and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Others say that it's Moses. Again, you look at the plagues in Exodus chapter 7 through 11, and then you note that at the transfiguration in Luke 9:30, who was there but Moses and Elijah? Now, Moses represents the law Elijah represents the prophets, and some say this is the 70th week of Daniel. It's a Jewish event, so God's going to call back two important individuals representing the law and the prophets to complete and to testify to the Lord. It could be. It could be. I honestly don't know, and I'm not going to stick around to find out if I'm right or not. It's going to happen. There are going to be two witnesses. The Bible does not tell us. So if someone says, well, I stayed up all night long and I drank 9 shots of espresso and I know who they are. They don't know who they are. They're just crazy because they drank 9 shots of espresso. That's not so. We don't know who they are. We can take the description of the plagues, calling down fire and all of that, and we can thus surmise that it possibly is Moses and it possibly is Elijah, but you know, no one can really say. This brings us now to verses 7 through 10. And it is the termination of their ministry. It says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Notice, when they have finished their testimony. Or another way of saying this is, when they have accomplished their mission. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Finishing our mission. Completing the task that Christ gave us to do. I don't know about you. I hate unfinished projects. It drives me crazy. And I don't know about you. I mean, some of us, I don't care. You know, I don't care if I have 500 unfinished. I just, no, it bothers me. And it's, all of us are different. It just drives me crazy. I don't sleep at night. I don't want to finish this thing, you know. And when it comes to the things of God, we want to complete our mission. We want to complete our task. And that's what these two witnesses are going to do. Notice the beasts will make war with them. Underline the word beast here. You know the word beast is used 36 times in Revelation. This is the very first time it is used. The beast is the Antichrist of Revelation 13. He's the one that comes up out of the abyss. He's the one that's empowered by Satan himself. And we'll see that he comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13:1. So this is the first mention of the Antichrist. Very first mention. He'll be mentioned 35 more times. And he will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. Now it's foolish to say, well, I know how they died. We don't know. The Bible does not tell us. It just tells us that somehow they have finished their course. God then allows them to die, and the Antichrist is the responsible one for finally getting rid of his two problems, which were these witnesses. And so it says he overcame them, or overcome them, and killed them. Look at verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. So notice what the city of Jerusalem is called. First, it's called the great city, which mystically is called Sodom. Sodom is symbolic of vice. So vice would be another term for Sodom. Egypt, vanity. And then another word for it would be the place that Christ was crucified, which would be violence. You know, you look at these three words, vice, vanity, and violence. One of the big differences here is that Jesus was killed outside the city. These two are going to be murdered inside the city of Jerusalem in the very streets of Jerusalem itself. Look at verse 9. And those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies. Now when it says tribes, tongues, nations, it's basically talking about people from around the world. Now no doubt, satellite TV will be used in this way. Because everyone is going to see this. This is going to be just quite... And it's amazing to me, you know, we're just in Israel in November, and so, you know, you go out into the outskirts of Judea, and you have these Bedouins that are living in tents. They're nomadic people that have been living in tents for thousands of years. And you'll see a glow. They got a flat-screen TV going in a satellite dish. I mean, they can't even afford a thermostat or a drywall, but they got a flat-screen TV. So people have access to TVs, I mean, and they have access to the internet, they have access to what's going on in the world, and so it mentions that people around the world, and it says, for 3.5 days, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, God gave strict orders to Israel as a nation and said, listen, if you have to execute a person and you have to hang them, you make sure at the end of the day you take their body down and you bury them. And God gave strict orders. You know, when you look at the dignity of the human body, that goes back to the Bible. And that goes back to the people of God of Israel that have given to us the perimeters and the care that we take for a body. I mean, you go over to India and they take a body and they lay it on cow dung and light it on fire. And as you're there, the body's on fire, cows are eating the flowers off the body. I mean, there's absolutely zero respect. And of course, Islam, it just takes it to a whole different level. And so you see this respect, but here you can see all the stops have been pulled out now. So here you have these two witnesses that have been murdered on the streets of Jerusalem. They're laying there for 3.5 days. And let me tell you, after 3.5 days, decomposition is kicking in. Thank God they don't have smell-o-vision, because boy, it would be terrible during this time. After 3.5 days. Remember, of course, when Jesus finally came to the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, roll back the stone. And the sister said, by this time, I love this, he stinketh. Isn't that great? He stinketh. That's so cool. My teenager stinketh, you know, got stinky feet or something like that. So 3.5 days, body's beginning to decompose. And again, people are watching it. It's on live TV. And again, this is not new. We look at what's going on in our world today. ISIS torturing people and putting the videos up. ISIS decapitating people, putting it up online. ISIS raping people, putting it up online. It's like there's nothing. There's no dignity. There's nothing's there anymore. So when the hatred for God reaches its point, they'll say, oh, look, here's the troublemakers' bodies. Look at they're decomposing. Just zoom in on, just leave it on all day long. Just leave the shot on TV from different angles all day long. Let's just leave it up. We're excited about seeing them rotting in front of our eyes. I mean, we're so excited. Look at verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Again, when we talk about dwellers, we're talking about the unbelievers. We're talking about those that call this their home. Notice it says they will rejoice over them. Underline that word rejoice. It's the only time it's used in Revelation, and the only time it's used is in connection with God's two witnesses being murdered. The only time rejoicing happens in Revelation is when God's two spokesmen, his two prophets, his two witnesses die. And they're happy over the death. Notice it says, they will rejoice over them and celebrate and will send gifts to one another. Some have called this a satanic Christmas. No doubt, Kohl's will have a death of the two witnesses sales, 50% off. And, you know, Victoria Garden Mills, all of them will have these specials going on. Come on over, the two witnesses are dead. 50% off this week only, you know. And they'll have all these little things going on. Everybody's so excited about these troublemakers. Notice what they call them, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. All they did was give the truth. All they did was tell people they were wrong. All they did was tell them they were not pleasing to the Lord. I think of what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16. So if I become your enemy by telling you the truth, let me answer that. Yes. Have you ever had to tell someone the truth and they no longer talk to you anymore? Have you ever had to tell someone that their behavior was unacceptable and they don't talk to you? Or they defriend you from Facebook because you told them? Wow, it's the end of the world. I got defriended, you know. I think the first year is a good thing to go through and clean house and defriend. Because there are some that aren't pleasing to the Lord. I had one a while ago that was putting up astrological charts on their Facebook. I wrote back to them and said, why don't you read Deuteronomy 18 for me? You know, just putting some verses on there, and they defriended me. Oh, well, I'm over it. Oh, it hurt me. Oh, I'm over it. Okay, so move on. So, again, you know, you have to rebuke someone. You're called the tormentor because you've spoken the truth. Look at verses 11 through 13. God's witness is vindicated. Boy, God's right, they're wrong. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Notice, God raises them. No doubt everybody's watching this on TV going, honey, go get me some pretzels. Right in front of them, these decomposing bodies, they stand up right when everybody's watching them. And notice the response of people. It says, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. They knew without a doubt, this is God. These are the tormentors that have been telling us about God. This is God. Look at them, they're breathing, they're back to life. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. You know that same phrase, come up here, is in Revelation 4:1, when God told John to come up to heaven, the rapture, come on up. What we have here is a resurrection and a rapture all on TV, right before their very eyes. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. That's the video I'd like to see their faces when they're watching it. As they see these two so-called tormentors. Look at verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You can imagine the commentators' comments about these things. You know, I thought they weren't dead anyway. I never believed they were dead. You know. Well, his ear was falling off. Ears do that. You know, he's fine. And they'll have all their little explanations. Oh, you know, he just had a lot of spring in his step, and he jumped, and he just went up into heaven. I mean, it's these things happen. You know. And they'll have all their little, well, what about the earthquake? It just happened to happen. You know, over here, L.A. Tech's been talking about earthquakes every so often. So, yeah, they're off a little bit. An earthquake happened. But that was Jerusalem, and 7,000 people. Those things happen. So they'll have an explanation for all of it. But you know what it says? From the beginning to end, it makes it really clear. God's vindicated himself. This is of the Lord. Notice, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, that does not mean that they repented. They simply were terrified and acknowledged God, is all it says. How many Americans respect God, but they don't repent and put their faith in God? How many people want their kids in a Christian school because they know it's better than public school, but they don't want to get all caught up in this repentance and faith in God stuff? But again, you know, it's tugged at their heartstrings, but no repentance and no faith in God. And verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So we're anticipating now the seventh trumpet that we will look at next week. Now, what's the application to this morning, real quickly? Three things. God, out of his great love, sends forth his witnesses. God's witness is true and right, even though people may choose to reject it. When something's rejected, it doesn't mean there's a problem with the thing that's rejected. In this case, the problem's with the heart. It's with the person. Secondly, are we willing to be God's witness to his light, even though the witness and light is not accepted and received? Are we willing to continue to shine that light even though people don't respect us, like us, or even listen to us? And lastly, number three, like the two witnesses, God has chosen a special place for each one of us. We shine the light of Jesus Christ that people can give glory to God, turn from their sins, and place their faith in Christ. It's not enough that they would glory in the fact that God is real and that God is alive. The next step is repentance and faith in God. If all we ever get to the fact is that we acknowledge that there's a God of Israel, there's the God of America, but we never repent of our sins and place our faith in him, we're untouched by the message. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ? If you were to die today, would you go to be with him, and why? You know, you got to be able to answer that question. Because that's His Word. That's the witness of His Word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people that You brought out this first Sunday. I pray that You've spoken to each and every one of us this morning. And I pray that each one of us would be convinced that we know You, that we've repented of our sins, and we have trusted You. And I pray for any that have not done so, that today they would turn from their way to God's way. I pray if any of us are doing our own thing, thinking, I'll do what I want to do, no one tells me what to do, Lord, break us of that attitude. Break us of that ungodly thinking. And let us trust in You and You alone. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.